Well, so yeah, I'm gonna preach this morning, and then we're gonna worship afterwards, and it will make sense just in light of the text that we look at today. And so we're talking about the super light topic this morning of crisis. Not because we're sadistic folk and we want to celebrate hard things, but my hope is that we will see how the gift of prayer intersects right into the moments of crisis in our world and shows us and reveals to us the love and the power of God. And so just in case you're uncertain as to whether crisis is something you've experienced, or you're wondering down the track what to call the hard thing that you're in the throes of, the working definition that I have of what a crisis is this. And so just in case you're wondering, have I been in a crisis, or am I in a crisis? Or down the track, maybe this will be a definition to let you know, hey, I'm actually in a really hard moment just now. But a crisis is a time of intense difficulty, danger, or disruption when important decisions need to be made quickly. It often involves a turning point that can lead to either positive change or, on the flip side, into further deterioration. Crisis may be personal, something that you go through in your own life. It may be organizational, as in your business or your workplace. You can experience crisis in your social setting, in global nature, and they're typically marked by things like uncertainty. In crisis, you feel pressure, or there's the potential for significant consequences to play out in the mix, such as a medical emergency. Where's Kez? She broke a finger this week lifting a plate at the gym, I just learned. On you, Kez. There's a crisis right there. The sudden loss of a loved one. A financial difficulty or global financial crisis, a natural disaster, a relational or a family breakdown, loss of life's essentials like food, shelter, clothing, access to water, the loss of basic human rights, war, workplace conflict. One of the biggest crises we faced this week is the kids realized that the milk was out of date. You know, taking this definition and these very limited examples, perhaps you can identify a time of crisis in your own life. Or if you can't, bring to mind a world event or something that is weighty or heavy or disruptive or difficult or dangerous. The question I have for us today is, how do we respond in crisis? And what role does prayer have when things go awry? Because it's often the case, is it not, that in moments of crisis, we ask the very big question, God, where are you in all of this? Where is God in the moments of difficulty? Where is he in the crisis? Can he be found in the difficulty or in the danger or in the disruption? Is he there in my personal crisis? Does he care about my business when the bottom line is in the red? Where is he amid the social complexities or the global instability? You know, I guess at some level we want to know and have some confidence that when the proverbial poo hits the fan, that God will be there. So today I want us to consider how through prayer we can find God in crisis, or rather, perhaps more accurately, how through prayer God finds us in the midst of our hard things. Because both are most certainly true. We can find God, but yet God also finds us. Before we dive into the scriptures, let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that you are here. And God, I'm unaware of all of the stories that are circulating through people's lives in this room, let alone across the world. And Father, I am grateful that you are the all-victorious, all-present, all-sovereign King who sees and knows and hears, and you respond to the cries of your people. And so, Father, I know that even in our midst there are difficult things, things that people are walking through that aren't easy or aren't light and are burdensome. And God, I pray that into the middle of those things that you would indeed find us and that we would have a revelation of your love and your presence with us as we go. And so, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we have so many stories. We have so many truths that highlight the fact, God, that you are present with your people even in the midst of pain. And so, God, we pray that we would have a close experience with the nearness of you and your love and your goodness this morning in your name. Amen. So to get us started this morning, I want us to go into a story where these elements of crisis are very real. A story in Israel's history that was equal parts difficult, disruptive, and most certainly dangerous. A moment where decision-making processes would have been redlining, where the outcome would have either led to positive results or further deterioration of their situation. And it is fair to say that this moment that we're going to look at was in fact a crisis for the people of God. This was a real moment of pain, of uncertainty, of questioning, of saying, God, where are you in the midst of this? And it is found in Exodus chapter 14. And I'm not going to read the whole text, but I'm going to give you a bit of context and a couple of bits and pieces as we go. And so the context here is that Israel had been enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, under his merciless and brutal rule for 430 years. Their people had suffered. Moses had been chosen by the Lord with his brother Aaron to go to Egypt and go before Pharaoh and plead their case, going, Pharaoh, would you please let our people go? But as we know, the result is that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward the Israelites, making them work even harder for less pay. The conditions placed upon them were horrific, as he was their slave driver. In the midst of this, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham and says that he will there'll be deliverance. He promised of deliverance to Moses. And then after that, he follows up with 10 plagues to remind the Egyptians who really is in charge of the cosmos. Then there's this Passover moment where in Exodus 12, the Israelites were instructed by God to place blood from the lamb that they'd sacrificed on the doorposts of their front door and across the lintel, and the angel of death would sweep over, and all of the firstborn of every family would be taken by the angel of death. However, if the blood was over your doors, you would be saved. And this is the Passover. All were spared. At this point, it is abundantly clear in the Exodus story that this is pointing forward, a foretaste of the gospel that makes way for Jesus being the one who would win for humanity. The 10 plagues were a God flex that the Egyptians couldn't ignore, and they relented. They pushed the Israelites out the door. If your God is this powerful, and if your God has the power to do all of what he has done and more, we don't want you here anymore. And so they pushed the Israelites out the door and said, on your way. 600,000 men. This isn't including women and children, nor all of the flocks and all of the herds of Israel, all exited, stage left, out of Egypt and headed out into the wilderness. As they went throughout the day, God led them through the desert. By day, there was a pillar of cloud that went before them. And then when the sun set and they couldn't see where they were going, a pillar of fire led them through the desert by night. And friend, I want us to take note at this point is that when God leads you down an unexpected or uncomfortable path, firstly, do not be surprised. But also, do not be disheartened, because like he did for the Israelites, he goes with you. And perhaps this is the reminder that you needed today, that the grace of God goes before you in moments of upheaval, of crisis, and of change. And if we're talking crisis moment for the Israelites, what happens next is certainly up there in the top 10 moments of holy heck, what are we going to do here? How is this going to end? This situation is not good for us right now. See, Pharaoh got word that the Israelites were on the run, and again, his heart position changed toward them. No longer were they pushing them out the door. He's like, no, go and get them. And so Pharaoh rallied 600 of the finest chariots in all of Egypt, along with all of the other, I'm assuming, dodgy chariots as well, and he chased them down in order to recapture the Israelites. So they'd been sent out from Egypt to go and bring them back into slavery. Meanwhile, we flip scenes. Meanwhile, the Israelites, they thought they were home and hosed. They thought they were free, that they were out of there. They had their sights set on the land flowing with milk and honey. They could taste the freedom in front of them. But all of a sudden, they looked over their shoulders and they saw a plume of dust beginning to arise into the sky. And they noticed and they heard the thunder and the roar of Pharaoh's army in pursuit of them. And the problem was that they looked ahead of their current position and they did not see the welcome to the Shire sign. They saw an ocean. Behind them, a bloodthirsty enemy. And in front of them, an impassable expanse. I mean, if we're talking crisis, if you were an Israelite in this moment, this is crisis. This is difficult. This is dangerous. This is disruptive. Decision-making processes would have been peaking. The fight, flight, or fight response within would have been pinging everywhere. I mean, this was a real back against the wall kind of moment. I've got Pharaoh and his entire army chasing me down, and the only place I can run is nowhere. I'm stuck. I mean, imagine the panic if you were in that group of people. Imagine the fear surrounding this moment, the chaos. I mean, the thing I can only liken it to is if you've ever been chased by a dog on your bike, you might relate to the feeling. Your legs cannot simply go fast enough. But imagine instead of making it through the front door or the garage door to safety, you end up at a dead end. And you are being chased down by a barking hound with nowhere to go. This was the reality for the Egyptians. And the chaos in the camp would have been enormous. There would have been the gung-ho young hotheads who wanted to flex in the face of Pharaoh. And righto, me and you out in the car park, let's go. Others would have been in shock, just totally stunned, frozen, motionless, numb, the fear of death crippling. I mean, others would have been scrambling to locate the kids, to find the cat, the dog, the family photos, initiate their escape plan, trying to consider all of their options, right? An army here, a sea there, where do I go? Trying to strategize. And the responses in this crisis would have been immediate and wide-ranging. I mean, we know that they started complaining in this moment. We should never have left. I mean, Moses, have you brought us out here to die? We're out here alone. This is going to be a slow and painful end. There's no way out, wanting to go back. I mean, perhaps this is relatable to one degree or another. Feeling like you're hemmed in. Feeling like the answer to the situation that you are in is well far beyond you. Feeling like there is an enemy, a past that is catching up with you, but feeling like there is no way forward. And into the crisis and the chaos and the panic of a people feeling powerless, God speaks powerfully through Moses. And this is what he says to them, to a people feeling stuck and unsure and fearful and in crisis. He says to them, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. You know, these are words of incredible reassurance and hope. I mean, these words would have come as great relief that this moment would actually end, not down the track someday, but actually today. But the question burning on everyone's lips would have been, how? How will God get us out of this mess? Because left up to everyone in the room's devices, they would have all been dead or recaptured. How is God going to get us out of this mess? A question that God was in fact quick to answer. He said to them, guys, get on your social media platforms and express your disdain for Pharaoh. That will sort this mess out. He says, while you're at it, have a whinge about Moses, do some keyboard venting, that'll fix this. No, he didn't say that. The instructive that God gave his people in the scariest moment they faced was this. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Yes, silent. God will make a way. I mean, can you imagine what the response to Moses would have been? Moses, you mean sit here in actual silence while my past catches up with me? Stay silent when all of this is happening around me? You want me to be quiet and just let be what will be? You think silence will stop that enemy advancing? Do you think, Moses, that silence will build a boat and help us get across that sea? Within all of this murmuring, Moses, he motioned with his hands into all of the, in all of the turmoil, in all of the opinions, in all of the fear, in all of the chaos, in everyone's experience of that moment, Moses just stands in front of them. And he just says, shh, shh, the Lord will fight for us. And they sat there in silence, and a hush fell over the crowd. They stood breathing deeply. Hearts pounding, minds spinning as they kept one eye on the plumes of dust rising behind them and one eye on the ocean in front of them. I mean, can you imagine the prayers being prayed in the silence of the moment? God, if you really loved us, you wouldn't have brought us here. God, you literally have 20 minutes to fix this or we're dead. God, save me. God, save my family. God, help me. God, if you're real, now's the time to show it. Again, perhaps you've experienced a time like this, a time where you've been questioning, a time where you've been desperate, a time where you've been angry, a time where you've been resigned to the present painful reality. And maybe you're there now feeling like there is that enemy encroaching and a big obstacle on the other side. And there seems like there is no way out of the pickle that you're in. See, in moments of crisis, at least in my experience, our response is often shaped by one of a number of things, or perhaps even a combination. Wanting to take control. I know that I would have a proclivity toward that. To hurriedly and busily do, to try and come up with an answer. You know, in moments of crisis, we often look for someone to blame for the situation that we're in. I mean, Moses wore that. People were blaming him. You brought us out because the graves in Egypt weren't suitable enough, or something to that effect. You know, we can arm up, try and build our defenses, try and flex in the face of the enemy and go, come on. We can easily resign ourselves to a hopeless future. Well, I deserve this. You know, there's no point fighting anymore. We just lay down and just, whatever will happen. We doubt anything will change. Saying, no, well, this is my lot in life, just being stuck here. Stuck between an incoming enemy and a big-ass obstacle that I can't get over. Well, I said something about being explicit earlier in church. We doubt. But I think what we see here in Exodus 14 is illustrative and instructive in how, as Jesus followers in a conflicted world, we can posture ourselves in times of crisis in such a way as to not hinder the power of God at work. And this is how the story goes. In the silence, the Lord tells Moses to instruct the people to go forward, which of course makes little to no sense when you're standing at the edge of a sea. I mean, imagine standing on the shore of North Cronulla or any of the beaches of Bait Bay, and you are instructed to go forward. It doesn't make any sense in my mind. And God instructs Moses to lift up his hand and stretch his staff out over the sea and divide it that people may go through on dry ground. Which I don't know how recently you've tested a twig against an ocean, but this is hardly a strategy that makes sense. Nonetheless, Moses lifted his staff toward the sea, and a strong east wind blew all night. And to the sheer bewilderment of the Israelites, the waters began to ripple and shake, and all of a sudden, a wall of water to the left and a wall of water to the right, and every ounce of H2O dried up in front of them, and the Israelites continued forward through the sea. Meanwhile, the Egyptian army followed them in. Their chariots got bogged, the waters closed over them, and Israel walked out without so much as a splash of water on their clothes. And ultimately, the Israelites saw the power of God and feared him, leading them again to put their trust in him. Now, every time I read this story, I am reminded that what seems like your biggest obstacle right now is often God's opportunity to work a miracle. It's quite often the case that crisis is something that the Lord has led us to, not for our destruction, but for our deliverance. And I don't understand it, and I don't get it, though I am learning to appreciate it, that God uses moments of intensity. He uses moments of uncertainty. He uses moments in our lives of desperation to reveal to us his power and call us into a place of greater reverence and awe and trust in him. You know, in this story, you can be reminded of three things, and this is where we're going this morning. Three-point sermon, classic. That the battle for your soul and your situation is not yours to fight, but God's. I mean, how easily fooled we are into thinking that we can save ourselves in the midst of crisis, or to save ourselves from sin, or to save ourselves from the chaos of life. I mean, the story we can so easily tell ourselves is, if only I try this, or try that, or stop this, or stop that, or if I go to church more, or volunteer more, or give more money, or pray more, or swear less, or gamble less, or drink less, or cheat less, or lie less, then I'll get myself out of this mess. I mean, some of that may help, But God's love for you does not change when you are at your worst, because it never depended on you being at your best. God's love and grace toward you is not reliant on your position in this world, but His. He is love. He is holy. He is good. He is present. And He is the one who fights and has fought and who reigns in victory in your life. And so if your heart or your mind is anxiously racing in the midst of a crisis moment, if you're feeling the weight of calamity, perhaps searching for a way forward or a way out of what you are facing right now, God says to you, friend, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord that He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. All you need to do is be silent. My conviction is that God is going to use what seems like your greatest threat or your greatest obstacle as a canvas to paint a picture of His power and love at work in your story. That indeed we believe Him to be the miracle working God who makes a way when there seems like there is no way. And I think that the work of the Spirit in us all of this is that God wants us to acknowledge our inability and exchange it for His sufficiency. He wants us to let go of our thinking that we can fix this. I can strive my way out of this. I can work my way out of this. I can strategize my way out of this. I can solve this on my own. No, He wants us to acknowledge our inability and look to His full sufficiency. Secondly, prayer is not always words, often it's posture. I mean, there could be more layers to this story that I don't see or understand, but as I read it and as I perceive it, God calling His people to be silent in the midst of a crisis is a call to nothing else but trust in God. I don't think we can overcomplicate this story too much more than that. This is a call to place your trust in God in the midst of the crisis you face. But on face value, what God was saying to them was nonsense. It made no sense at all. This was a nonsensical situation. Keep going forward when there's a sea in the way. Okay, God. Wave a stick at the sea. See what happens. It's like, cool story. And lastly, don't make a sound. I'll fight for you. You know, the human response would have been to shout and carry on, to strategically allocate resources more effective than a stick, and at least, if not any of those things, just to stay put until the outcome was more certain. But God required of the Israelites to be still, not to strive, to be quiet, but not to quit, to move forward without all the answers or knowing the outcome. For me, as a problem solver, I'm aware of how my mind works and also how it can get in the way. The risk to my trusting of God comes in the form of, here's the solution, here's the plan, here's the strategy, God, get on board with what I think. And sometimes, in fact, a lot of the time, I've had to learn, often the hard way, that situations in life are not ours to fix, but opportunities to see God weave His redemptive work into what we're facing for His glory. Our job is just to trust. Tyler Statton wrote, "Jesus hasn't revealed to us a God we can perfectly understand, but He has revealed to us a God we can perfectly trust." It's taken me some time and I still get it wrong, though I'm learning that the most powerful prayers often sound like silence. So friend, when it appears that the crisis is upon you, or when you're feeling hemmed in on both sides with an enemy advancing behind you and a great big ocean in front of you, the most effective prayer you can pray is when you do the Ronan Keating and you say nothing at all. Prayer is not always noisy. It is about stillness. It is about trust. It is about listening. It is about obedient action. And this posture moves us from panic to peace, from fear to faith, and from passivity into partnership with what God is doing. And thirdly, prayer in crisis isn't always quiet. In Acts 16, we see a story that when we look at it alongside Exodus 14, from the perspective of prayer, we see an alternate experience, though God still moved in great power. The one thing we must learn about prayer is that there is no one formula. We see God move in power in many different ways, in many different experiences, and in many different stories. In fact, this Acts 16 is almost, not a contradiction, but a stark contrast to the experience of the Israelites and how God moved in power in their situation. And we aren't going to spend too long and dissect the story here for too long, but this is the story of Paul and Silas in prison. It is another story of great redemption, of rescue, of deliverance, and of salvation. Though this time it wasn't an Egyptian army in hot pursuit or an ocean to somehow cross, but it was chains, and it was guards, and it was a prison cell. And Luke tells us that on this particular day that Paul and Silas were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who could tell the future. And day after day, she'd been following Paul and Silas around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." I mean, not a terrible thing to have said about you, I guess. I've certainly had worse things said about me. Anyways, this girl, day after day, as she repeated this, following them, got on their goats. And they turned to her and they cast the demon within her back to the pit of hell from whence it came. And her owners, who were making a fair buck out of her abilities to tell the future, got quite upset with them. They were beside themselves. Their hope of gain was gone. So they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them before all of the big wigs in town. The case that they were making was, "These men are disturbing our city." I mean, that's a pretty cool claim, I guess, to have leveled against you if you're preaching the gospel and disturbing the city. Anyway, the crowds fired up, the magistrates tore the garments off Paul and Silas, and they beat them with rods. Again, moment of crisis, if you ask me. And from there, they were thrown into jail, and not just the standard cell. They got the premium upgrade to the furthermost inside of the jail, the opposite of the ocean view room. Breakfast wasn't included. And you could say this was a deep moment of crisis for Paul and Silas, getting out of this situation, similarly to the Egyptians in the face of the Red Sea, was nigh on impossible for them. However, in contrast to the Israelites, who were instructed to be silent, we see Paul and Silas taking a different approach in prayer in their moment of crisis. In fact, they were the opposite of silent. As they lay there, hands and feet bound, and the open wounds on their bodies weeping, their bodies and their spirits broken, freedom was lost, and pain was upon them, they mustered what energy and strength they had, and they began to pray and to sing out loud, even to the point where all of the other prisoners in the jail cell could hear them. This is how opposite of silent Paul and Silas were. They were making a prayerful, worshipful noise in this moment. And I can imagine Paul and Silas being totally at the end of themselves, totally accepting of the reality of the crisis they were in, knowing there wasn't much they could do to change their fortunes, totally at the whim of their jailers. But nonetheless, turning to each other and saying, "We've got nothing to lose, let's just have a sing and a pray." And perhaps there was some back and forth, you know, on the song list. Which one should we do? I don't know, what are you vibing? Hillsong? Chris Tomlin? Bethel? I don't know, let's go with Hillsong. Like old school Hillsong? Like Darlene vibes or new song, new style, new school Hillsong like Taya? I don't know, Silas, just pick a song. Okay, My Lighthouse. No. Oh, Happy Day. Too cheesy. Good Father. No, I've done that one too much. Your Name is Power. All right, let's give that one a crack. And the keys came in. The little drum thing started tingling. Silas stepped up to the microphone. Maybe that's what they sung, maybe it wasn't. Who knows? We don't know. But let's just say, for example, just in this moment, a song like this, Your Name is Power. La 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 la. I'm not going to sing. But I was just led to read the words of this lyric. I mean, perhaps they were worshipping to a song like this. You're the only answer to the darkness. You're the only right among the wrong. You're the only hope among the chaos. You are the voice that calls me on. Louder than every lie, our sword in every fight, the truth will chase away the night. Your name is power over darkness, freedom for the captives, mercy for the broken and the hopeless. Your name is faithful in the battle, glory in the struggle, mighty it won't let us down or fail us. Your name is power, your name is power. I know it is written, hope is certain. I know that the word will never fail. I know that in every situation, yes, I know, you speak the power to prevail. When you speak, you scatter darkness. Light arrives and heaven opens. Holy Spirit, let us hear it. When you speak, the church awakens. We believe the change is coming. Holy Spirit, let us see it. Your name is power over darkness, freedom for captives. Mercy for the broken and the hopeless. Your name is faithful in the battle, glory in the struggle. Mighty, it won't let us down or fail us. Your name is power over darkness. Your name is power in the chaos. Your name is power. And as they sung that very last verse, all of a sudden, the ground beneath them began to shake. And a chorus of chains falling and gates opening took over. And the sound of freedom reverberated off every wall in that jail. Why? Because God responds when His people pray. When we pray and when we sing, like Paul and Silas, we invite the power of heaven into the human experience and into our daily circumstances. Our prayers move God to bend history in loving response to the needs of us and the needs of others. I mean, David experienced this time and time again, which is why he was able to write Psalm 34:17, where he says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles." I'll invite Joe and the band up, and we're going to spend some time in worship and prayer this morning. I feel like it's a fitting response to this moment where perhaps you are feeling like you're in the midst of something where you don't know the outcome. You can't see the way forward. You don't know how this is going to end. But what we see in Scripture is that there's a couple of responses here. One of deep trust, of silence. One of singing and prayerful, lending your voice to what God is saying and doing. You know, it's not a coincidence that throughout Scripture, God has a way of making sure people who find themselves in a pickle make it out. Like people in lions' dens not getting eaten alive. Like people in fiery furnaces not getting incinerated. Like people stuck in whale stomachs and not getting digested. People stuck in storms not getting drowned. No less people buried in graves, no longer held by the grip of death. I mean, the narrative of Scripture is that God is present in crisis. That God is there in your hardship. That He is the God who hears. He is the God who sees. He is the God who knows. And He is the God who responds. And His invitation, church, is to us to pray. Sometimes that is noisy. Sometimes that is silent. Sometimes it's full of conviction, and other times it's with a quivering lip that just can't find the words. Tyler Staton again so brilliantly put it this way: the only way to get prayer wrong is to try and get it right. God is just inviting us into a daily conversation with Him, where we bring to Him our deepest fears, our biggest needs, our weightiest concerns. And so I want for us this morning to come to God in how He is asking you to do in this moment. And perhaps that's sitting in stillness, in a moment to be able to say, Lord, I place my trust entirely in You because I don't know the way out. Perhaps the Lord is, you know, asking you to just get on your knees before Him this morning in a gesture of surrender and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. And perhaps He's asking you to stand and lift your hands in worship, just in glory and praise of how He has delivered you already this far. Maybe He's asking you just to recall the faithfulness of what He has done up until this point of your life so you can remind yourself and everyone around you that He is indeed good, especially in the hard moments. You probably haven't got a staff that you brought along with you or a walking stick to wave at the ocean, but you know, maybe the Lord is asking you to some kind of prophetic action this morning. Maybe you need to bow down, lie down, sit down, read a text, give someone a word that you feel like the Lord is placing a word on your heart for them. However the Lord is moving in this moment, I want us to take the time to worship, to sing, to pray, or to sit in stillness, if that is what you need. So I invite you to stand. And I'm just going to pray that the Lord would move and minister to us in this moment. Father, You know and You see each of our stories. Nothing goes unnoticed by You. Nothing goes unseen or unheard. Nothing is ignored. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful that You are present right here in whatever it is that we are sitting in or facing. Or whatever situation each of us are in, that You have the capacity to hold it all. Not just that, but to meet each one of us individually right where we are at. So God, in these moments of declaration, prayer, stillness, God, I pray that as a church, our trust would return to You. That, Father, we wouldn't find hope in any man or any woman, in any system or any structure, in any organization, in any strategy, but we'd find our hope in You. So God, we appeal to You, our rescuer, our deliverer, the one who wins salvation for us. We ask You to minister to our hearts this morning in Your good name. right into the midst of what we're facing, the questions, the uncertainties, the doubts, the pain. God, that we know and have confidence in the fact that you will lead us through, that you make a way, that you open the seas, you empty the graves. And God, we are called out to walk in freedom, and I pray that we would experience that in these moments now in Jesus' name. Let's worship together.